The title of our message this evening is, I Wasn't Expecting That. I Wasn't Expecting That. I wonder if you've ever been genuinely surprised by an answer given to a question you've posed. You were expecting a certain response, but what you heard in reply shocked you. Well, that was the experience of this rich man that we're considering tonight when he met with Jesus. The answer Jesus gave him to his question shocked him. Maybe it will shock you. And I hope it does. So please have open the passage we read earlier, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And we'll look at this together under four headings. And first, we're going to consider the question. The question in verse 17. And the first thing I want you to notice is that this question was urgent. It was urgent. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And when was the last time you ran for anything? Ran for a bus. Ran for a train, ran to help somebody, ran to greet somebody you haven't seen for a long time. It's got to be pretty important, isn't it, to run in this day and age. Add to that the fact that in those days and in that culture, men, especially men of age and status, simply didn't run. It was undignified. It wasn't the done thing. You wouldn't see men, especially older men, men with a reputation to maintain, running. They didn't do it. But this man was willing to compromise his reputation by running up to Jesus because he had an urgent question to ask him. So it was urgent. Secondly, it was, or certainly seemed to be, humble and earnest. Not only does he run, but he kneels before Jesus. He kneels. Have we ever done that in our lives? Knelt before somebody, bowed down to them, shown that level of humility? His approach, taken at face value, seems genuine, humble, serious, and earnest, doesn't it? And then, thirdly, he asks the question of the right person. He comes to Jesus. And if you really want to know the technical answer to something, you need to ask an expert. So if you have a burning question about quantum physics, you don't ask me. If you want building advice, ask a builder or an architect. If you need legal advice, ask a lawyer. If you need the definitive answer to a spiritual conundrum, you come to Jesus because he is the ultimate good teacher. And then, fourthly, it was a great question, wasn't it? A great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. That's deep. That's profound, isn't it? It has weight. It matters. It's not shallow or superficial, but it cuts to the heart of the matter. Now, I wonder, are you asking this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there any greater question than that? Or do you try to push those sort of issues to the back of your mind and hope for the best? Are you somehow content with a certain amount of uncertainty so you don't ask the questions? The questions like, why are we here? What is our purpose? Is there life after death? If there is, what does that look like for me? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? How do I get to one and avoid the other? These are all massive questions, aren't they? And the answer Jesus gives to them are directly relevant to every single one of us. So that was the question. Let's look at the answer, verses 18 to 22. And first of all, Jesus raises a point of order, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" It's an interesting response, isn't it, initially? Why do you call me good? Somewhat surprisingly, Jesus begins his answer with a probing question, which actually demonstrates penetrating insight into the heart of the man's problem, namely his failure to appreciate two fundamental issues. The true nature of goodness and the true identity of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the true nature of goodness. Beginning of verse 18, Jesus asks the young man, described as the rich young ruler in the Gospels, he asks the young man about his choice of words, because words matter. Words matter. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Are you just trying to be polite? Or respectful? Or flattering? Do you really understand the meaning of goodness? Because if you go wrong at this point, you'll miss the significance of my response, Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying that if he really understood what goodness was, he'd know that that title, good, only belongs to one category of being. God. Two points of emphasis, really. Why do you call me good? And why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The true identity of Jesus. So what is Jesus saying here? Is he denying he's good? Is he denying he's God, as Christians have claimed for over 2,000 years? On the contrary, Jesus is saying that this man needs to really understand the full implications of the language he's using. If only God is good, and you call Jesus good teacher, then do the maths. The true identity of Jesus is that he's not simply the good teacher. He is the good God. So a point of order. Secondly, a point of law. Verse 19. So having laid the groundwork, Jesus goes on to directly respond to the rich young ruler's question. So how does he do that? Well, he takes the man to very familiar territory for him, the Ten Commandments, but not to all ten. Jesus quotes from the second part of the law, those commandments which relate to man's relationship to man. The first four commandments relate to man's direct relationship to God. So Jesus lists these six commandments in verse 19. You know the commandments, he says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man's response is very telling. Verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, we're not told this, but you can almost see a smile appearing on this young man's face as he speaks, as if he's thinking, this is a lot more straightforward than I thought. I'm as close to achieving my goal of eternal life as I thought I was. I can see and almost touch the finish line. I can feel the tape pressing against my chest. I can almost feel the gold medal being placed around my neck. All these commandments I've kept from my youth. But Jesus snaps him back to reality with the most loving, honest, direct challenge and invitation this man had ever had. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Let's say something remarkable about Jesus. His compassion, his kindness, his pity. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." You lack one thing. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, Jesus says, "If you would be perfect." Seems like you think you're perfect, young man. You would be perfect. In this loving but most forensic cross-examination, Jesus reveals to this man that his entire understanding of what goodness is, of what perfect obedience to God's commandment involves, of how eternal life is obtained, was completely and fundamentally flawed. Jesus revealed to him just how light and superficial his view of God's holy and perfect standards was, and therefore how completely inadequate his appreciation of the holiness of God was. Jesus wasn't agreeing with this man about his own perception of his achievement in law keeping. Rather, he cuts to the chase. He puts his finger on the raw nerve which this man was hoping wouldn't be apparent to Jesus. In effect, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, "Here's your problem. You love money and possessions more than God. And you love money and possessions more than other people. And you know what? That makes you a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. So you've got to put it right. And to put this right, you're going to have to do what every other sinner has to do. You're going to have to repent. Turn away completely from the sin that has you in its vice-like grip. And that means for you, giving up your wealth. Giving it away. And then following me. And if you do that, you will have treasure in heaven. Such treasure that it's not worth comparing the so-called riches you're going to relinquish." Well, he wasn't expecting that. He wasn't expecting that. That reply from Jesus took his breath away. He thought he was there. He thought he'd pretty much arrived. When Jesus quotes commandments at him, he thinks, "Well, I've done that. I've kept those." This man came to Jesus desperately wanting to know what had to be done to inherit eternal life. And Jesus couldn't have made it any plainer, could he? So what does this rich young ruler do? The question, the answer, thirdly, the response. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now we need to be absolutely clear about what has just happened here. The key to heaven, has just been offered to this man on a plate. And he turned it down. He turned his back on Jesus and eternal life, and he walked away. He walked away. Staggering. The one that came running, wanting to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life, walks away. He walked away from eternal life. The one thing he seemed so determined to have. But far more importantly, he walked out on Jesus Christ. The one through whom the universe was made. The one who had made him. The Savior of the world. The one who would have saved him. This man loved money and possessions more than the prospect of having eternal life or knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Astonishing. Jesus says elsewhere, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Loses his soul. No doubt in business, this man was very astute. He knew the equation of risk versus reward. Yet when it came to his very own soul, he blew it. Weigh it all up in the scales, young man. What is at stake? On one side, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, forgiveness of sin, new life in the here and now, and eternal life in heaven. On the other side, full bank accounts, an impressive property portfolio, respect for my position in life. Is there even a comparison to be made? Yet this bright, clever, wealthy, seemingly spiritual young man chose dust and ashes over pure gold. How sad. Well, before we apply this to ourselves, I want to share the thoughts another bright, clever, spiritual man had when he counted the cost of following Jesus. And if you were here this morning, this is very familiar territory. The New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is the Apostle Paul. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." There couldn't be a greater contrast, could there, in the response? One man thinks he's got far too much to give up to follow Christ. This man counts everything that he ever had as rubbish by comparison with Christ. Gives it all away, gives it all up, so that he can have Christ. He can follow Christ. You know, some people have suggested that this Paul was in fact the same individual, this rich young ruler, who who had once rejected Jesus, but had now seen the light. It's pure speculation, but it's kind of intriguing, isn't it? There's no facts to back that up. But I'll tell you something that is amazing. Such is the grace of God that anyone, even if they have turned down Jesus' invitation multiple times before, if they come to him turning their back on sin and following him in sincerity, will be welcomed with open arms. Isn't that amazing? It's so amazing. You think if you turn your back on Jesus, such an invitation, that you wouldn't get another invitation. But the Bible says, as long as it's called today, and it's still called today now, there is an opportunity for every single one of us to come to Jesus, no matter whether we've rejected him 100 times before. We turn our back on our sin, whatever that sin is, and we follow him. And the same promise applies. You will have eternal life. You will have treasure in heaven. So come, follow me. So the question, the answer, the response. Lastly, what about us? What about us? Because this is what really matters tonight. We're not just looking back at a very interesting interaction that Jesus had with a rich man while he was on earth. And that rich man's destiny. How it turned on this challenge by Jesus. What about us? Where are we headed? Eternal life or eternal judgment? So do you want the bad news or the good news? You're going to get both. First of all, the bad news. Without divine intervention, it is impossible, not just for the rich, but for any of us to enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Without divine intervention, it is impossible, not just for the rich, but for any of us to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verses 23 to 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." He drops the reference to wealth there, doesn't he? "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So why so hard for the rich? Because their wealth gives them a false sense of security. As if they have everything they need. They feel self-sufficient. There isn't a restaurant or hotel booking they couldn't secure. There isn't a club or event they couldn't get into. They even think they could buy the stairway to heaven. But in fact, their pride and arrogance and sense of entitlement shuts them out of the kingdom of God. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil," the Bible says. And when men and women can't let go of the love of riches that they have when Christ tells them to, they can't take hold of the kingdom of God. So why impossible for the poor then? Because we can't let go of our little gods either. Whatever variant of sin we host, whether it's the love of money or sexual immorality, or drunkenness, or drug use, or selfishness, whatever it is, it grips hold of us and drags us down to hell. Unless God in his grace and mercy takes pity on us and intervenes. Verses 26 and 27. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible." Do you hear that? To be saved, it is impossible for man to accomplish it. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Only by an act of God's will, a release of his power, his Holy Spirit, can someone, anyone, turn from their sin to follow Jesus. And this is the good news. The good news is that God is willing to intervene, and he has intervened. This is what Jesus was referring to when he spoke of the need to be born again. Born from above, in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. We can't make ourselves spiritually alive. God needs to act. God needs to do something. Because if we are saved from sin and death and hell, it's because God has saved us, not us. So how can I know if God has saved me? How can I know? If you're saying it's something God does, I can't do it. How does it happen? What's the mechanics? How does this all work? Well, this is what happens. When Jesus commands me to do the impossible, to turn away from my sin and to follow him, I can. Because he makes me willing to turn from my sin and follow him. I could never have done it unless God himself acted in my life. Unless God, by his Holy Spirit, came and dealt with me and showed me my sin and showed me my need of Jesus and brought me to trust in him for forgiveness. He commands, I repent, and I follow. So if Christ has commanded you to turn from your sin and follow him, have you done that? He commands you tonight. Finally, back to the man's original question. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the answer Jesus gives. Let go of your sin. Let go. Leave it. Have you ever seen a possessive dog with a bone or a stick? I've got a little Staffordshire Bull Terrier who, when she gets hold of a stick, will not let it go. There's nothing you can do to pull that stick out of her mouth. She's got it. It's in a vice-like grip. And you would be there all day trying to persuade her to let that thing go. That is us with our sin. We love it. We don't want to give it up. We're going to hold on to it But we've got to let it go. If we want to have eternal life, we've got to let it go. We've got to leave it behind. Leave it behind. Don't go back to it if you've left it. Leave it behind and follow Jesus. Verses 28 to 31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Well, there's one example of somebody who had left everything and followed Jesus. So that's an encouragement for us, isn't it? That could be our experience. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who will be first, many who are first will be last, and the last first." Our sin separates us from God. It's like a huge boulder, impossible for us to remove. But as Jesus was dying on that cross, he took the punishment sin deserved on behalf of all those who turn from their sin and follow him. And in dying in their place, Jesus lifted that great boulder and threw it into the sea of his forgiveness and made the impossible possible. So that through his death, as the song goes, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So Jesus says to you tonight, as he said to the rich man, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. In other words, give up your sin. Give it up. If you want eternal life, give up your sin. It's serious. You have to give it up. You have to let it go. And you will have treasure in heaven. Eternal life. And come. Follow me.